Let's move on. C stands for celebrate others. Celebrate others. And if you want to put it in parentheses, cut out the put downs. Celebrate others and cut out the put downs. Romans 12 and verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 13, 7, pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. The flip side, the negative thing, part of this, cut out the put downs, you find in Matthew 5. Jesus said, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. The word insults his brother, literally, the Aramaic word there is anyone who says raka. Raka was a term that meant worthless one, you know, kind of like idiot or moron or jerk. Or, you know, you don't have to curse people by using four-letter words. There's a lot of words you can use to curse people. You when you cut people down, Jesus says the point here is you're committing murder. You're liable. You're liable. James 3, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Emphatic imperative from God. Main point. Take moments with each human being. Take moments with each human being to celebrate the grace you're seeing. Take moments with each human being to celebrate the grace you're seeing. Friends, I wish I had an hour just to go on this point, because it's a, believe it or not, it's a massive biblical category in teaching. It's everywhere in the Bible. The ministry of encouragement, the ministry of affirmation, the ministry of gratitude for each other. I thank God for amazing texts like Matthew, was it 26, where Jesus promises us that on that day he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That just ponder that. The God of the universe is going to look on this puny little ant called Tim Shorey, and he's going to find at least something to say, well done. Going to celebrate grace and goodness in my life, which in sweet irony is there because of his grace and goodness. But he's going to celebrate it. How about Hebrews 11? You've thought this over, I'm sure, but Hebrews 11, where this great chapter on the heroes of our faith, and you begin to work your way through the chapter, and you realize that these were heroes, but they're flawed. Major flaws. You know who actually works into this list of heroes that God says at the end of chapter 11, these are men of whom the world is not worthy? That's God talking. The world doesn't deserve to have these people walking on the planet. They're too good for the world. You know who's in that list? One person that kind of stands out head and shoulders for what you would think doesn't belong there. Samson. Samson is in that list. Read Samson's story. You got to look hard and deep to find anything good. But what there was an occasional moment of faith, usually tarnished by arrogance and sin. But it's like God says, no, it's like, Lord, give me strength now as I stand between these pillars so that I can pull this temple down on these Philistines and avenge myself. All right, where's the grace there? It's personal vengeance. It's not like he's saying, Lord, help me to demonstrate that you are God, that all the nations of the earth will know that you are sovereign. It's, no, Lord, I want to avenge myself. Where's the grace there? Cut through all the sin, all the junk. The grace is he knew where to turn to find strength. Lord, give me strength. Faith, a tiny grain of faith, seed of faith. And God looks down from heaven and says, I'm putting him in my Hall of Faith chapter. Because God has this seemingly infinite capacity to see through the junk, to find the grace and to celebrate it. It's amazing. It's amazing. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that on that day we are each one is going to receive his commendation from God. You know, all logic says each man will receive his condemnation from God. But that's not how the gospel works. It's not how grace works, not how God works. Each man will receive his commendation from God. So Jesus is about to rebuke all the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And there's a list of issues and problems that make our churches look pretty good, actually. But what does he do at the beginning, before each rebuke? Commends. I see that you are faithful. I see that you are steadfast. I see that you are discerning. He identifies grace, he commends it, and he celebrates it. He moves on to rebuke, he moves on to correction, but he makes sure that he turns this conversation with his churches into a celebration of his grace in their lives. This is a two-sided coin, friends. You need to cut out the put-downs. That means stop dissing each other, stop sarcasm, stop name-calling, stop belittling. Stop scorning. Stop mocking. Remember, Jesus says, name calling is murder. Matthew 5. Mocking and scorning. When you curse and when you mock somebody, you're mocking someone, James says, who's made in the likeness of God. In other words, you're attacking God's image. Serious business. Don't do it. You're about ready to bite someone's head off. About ready to belittle someone. Don't do it. That person's made the image of God. Has the stamp of God on him. Has the stamp of God on her. Don't do it. Cut out the put downs. The flip side of that coin is celebrate grace. Celebrate what God is doing in their lives. Take moments with each human being to celebrate the grace you're seeing. And don't just think about it. Wow, that was grace in that person's life. Call attention to it. Point it out to them for their encouragement and for their blessing. Next, assume, brace yourself for this one, assume you are wrong. Assume you are wrong. Assume that in every disagreement, every conversation, you are at least partly wrong. Because you are. Almost without exception, if not without exception. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2 is a humbling verse. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If you think you know, and if you go so far as to say, I know, you don't know what you don't know. You're displaying ignorance, Paul is saying. If anyone thinks he knows something, he doesn't know it yet at all. That's why James says we need to be open to reason. That's why Proverbs 12 says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 26, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. If you assume you're right, that will destroy relationships. If you demand to be right, it will break down relationships. Here's the main point. I'm likely wrong. Let us assume. I'm likely wrong. Let us assume. And by this, give the truth some room. I'm likely wrong. Let us assume, and by this give the truth some room. You may safely assume that in every relationship, every conversation, every disagreement, there's at least something to learn. Even if you're not necessarily wrong, you don't know all there is to know about that situation. There is something to learn. My testimony is this. In 35 years of married life, I cannot remember even one time, not one time, when Galen and I have had a disagreement in which I have not been at least partly wrong. Not one. I can't remember one time. I have always been at least partly wrong, either in attitude or in word or in opinion or in interpretation or in delivery or in something. I've been at least partly wrong. And it serves us well to assume that going in. One of the advantages of getting old is that you know this to be true. One of the disadvantages of being young is that you don't know this to be true. You think you know everything. Joshua Harris, as an 18-year-old, I remember him saying this, as an 18-year-old, a teenager is someone who knows not, but he knows not that he knows not. Now, in fairness to teenagers, I've met a lot of adults this way too. We know not. There's far more we don't know than we do know. And that's true about everything. Part of wisdom, part of humility, is knowing that we do not know. William Dyer has written, "Did you ever notice how difficult it is to argue with someone who is not obsessed with being right?" Somebody who has the attitude of, you know, I'm probably wrong here. I need to learn. Please tell me, show me. And doesn't need to be right. Assumes he's wrong. It's hard to argue with someone like that. You know, it's hard to stay mad when this person just humbly coming into the conversation, humbly coming into the relationship from a posture of humility. I heard a friend of mine suggest that in every conflict we ask this question: are there ways I can take personal responsibility for at least some part of this conflict? Are there ways I can take personal responsibility for at least some part of this conflict? And friends, I'm thinking that there always are ways that you can take responsibility for at least some part of this conflict. And then this friend added these words from Ken Sandy, who wrote The Peacemaker. Ken Sandy says this: Even if I am only 2% responsible in a conflict, I am 100% responsible for that 2%. That's thought-provoking. That's humbling. That changes tone and tenor of conversations and conflicts. I will own all for which I am guilty. I will own wrong. I will own responsibility. Even if I honestly believe I'm only 2% guilty, I'm 100% guilty for the 2%. Let me own it and admit it and confess it and posture myself as one who not only has been wronged, but is even more conscious of being wrong. This is a major one. Actually, they all are, as we're going to conclude and see this, that you can't have one without the other. You kind of have to have all these fitting together. But assume you're wrong. And then, even though it's not the last letter, it's our last point, because we've already done E, think the best. Think the best. Think the best. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love has this capacity to believe the best, to hope for the best in every circumstance and with every person. God, it's really hope and belief in God. God can change this person, or God is at work. Yeah, I have other text here, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews. You know, if you know those texts, those books of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and Hebrews, you know that the authors are having to deal with some really massive issues in the recipients. The Corinthians, they were a mess. I mean, they were getting just about everything wrong. And yet, what is Paul say about them in 1 Corinthians 1? He says, they will be confirmed by Jesus Christ, and he will sustain you. He says to the Corinthians, Christ will sustain you, guiltless to the end. He believed the best, even in these who were badly misbehaving Christians. The Galatians, they were about ready to reject the gospel. They were rejecting the core of our faith. And yet, as he pleads with them toward the end of Galatians in chapter 5, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. He believed the best. Or Hebrews. If you know Hebrews, you realize that these were a bunch of Christians who were thinking about going back to Judaism. They were thinking of returning to their old faith. And so the author pleads with them, and then he says, we believe that in your case, we feel sure of better things. God's at work in you. God's at work in you. Believe the best. These are remarkable texts. They're examples of thinking the best, believing the best about others. So the main point here, before we jump to think the worst, before we jump to think the worst, believe the best, judge kindly first. Before we jump to think the worst, believe the best, judge kindly first. We have this capacity as human beings to, it is, it's just part of the fall, I guess, but our instinct to judge others with the worst conceivable judgment and then get mad at others when they don't judge us with the best conceivable judgment, is if it wasn't so dark, it would be almost funny. I mean, it's like, you know, we get so mad with other people when they think badly of things we do or of our motives, and yet we instinctively do it to other people all the time. Case in point, you're driving down the road and somebody cuts in front of you. I don't know if that happens in Canada. It does. Doesn't. Okay. All right. Then let me just tell you my story. You know, you're driving down the road and somebody cuts in front of you and goes about, 20 kilometers under the speed limit for the next 3 miles. And what are you thinking? What's going on in your mind? Are you at peace with the world? You're mad. What an idiot. How could they be so dumb? How could they be so careless? How could they be so stupid? Have you ever cut anyone off on the road? And you know what? You got mad when you saw that they were mad at you. Right? Ease up, man. I made a mistake. Yeah, you did. Because you see, this isn't how it works. It's not like you're driving down the road and this car, this driver's in this car on the side road and they're looking at you and they say, no, they're not close enough yet. They're not close enough yet. Now they're close enough. This is going to be fun, And then just pulls out in front of you and just, goes. Nobody does that. Why do you, when you cut someone off on the road, why does it happen? Maybe it was a careless moment. Maybe it was that you really were in a hurry and you took a chance you shouldn't have taken and you cut in front, but you realize, okay, I shouldn't have done that. Or maybe it was because, you just had an argument with someone and you were distracted, or you just heard some bad news and your heart was breaking, or it could have been that you just misjudged the distance of that car, or your mind just have gone blank. Mine just may have gone blank. That's what happens with me. It just goes blank. But one thing I am sure of, I doubt that anybody in this room has ever been on that side road and thought, I'm going to make this person's life miserable on purpose. It just doesn't happen. When you do it to others, you want them to think the best about what happened, to put the most charitable judgment on it. Do the same for others. Do the same for others, for everything. Put the best interpretation on what other people say or think or do that it is possible to put. I thank God that Gaylene does this with me. I don't know how many times I've done things that were insensitive, said things that were insensitive, forgotten to do things that I had promised to do. And I just know I have this deep, settled peace that Gaylene is going to judge me charitably. She's going to believe the best about my heart and my intentions. I don't have to worry that she's going to rage that I forgot to take out the garbage. She's not going to think, Tim did that on purpose. Tim's a negligent husband. She judges charitably. I had an incredible experience with this years ago. One more David story, our 18-year-old, then 5-year-old. Lots of things happened in his life when he was around 5. And there was this one time when it was a Saturday morning, and at that time my office was in my home, and Gaylene was going out. It was early in the morning, like 7 o'clock. She had to go out with the other children and to a soccer or whatever it was. And so she knocks on my office door, says, "Hon, I'm leaving." I said, "Good, fine, we'll see you later." And didn't think about it anymore. She left. About 25 minutes after 7, the phone rings, and I'm supposed to be meeting with somebody in my home at 7:30, but it's this guy that I'm supposed to meet with, and he says, "Tim, is there any chance that John can pick you up at your house and meet me at the restaurant, and we'll do our meeting there?" I said, "Sure, that's no problem." So he picked me up and took me to the restaurant, and we had about 2 hours of wonderful breakfast and fellowship, and we're driving home, and on the way home, all of a sudden it hits me. David is home alone. See, David was still in bed when Gaylene left and I left, and the plan had been that I was going to just be home that morning so that there would be somebody with David. And so I grabbed my friend's phone and I dialed David up, and I'm just saying, Lord, please make it so that he doesn't answer, which means he's still asleep in bed. That's what I was praying for. But after about two rings, I hear somebody pick up the phone, and I hear this little five-year-old voice say, "Hello." And I said, "Oh, David, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. Daddy made a mistake. Daddy forgot. And I'm on the way home now. Please forgive me. Stay on the phone. We'll just talk. I'll talk with you all the way home." And we get home, and I get out of the car, and I run to the house. And I don't know if any of you remember the old TV show Little House on the Prairie. But in Little House on the Prairie, whenever there was a reunion, everything went slow motion. And the music started to play, and so, you know, it was a Little House on the Prairie moment there where the music should have been playing. And I run in the front door, and I run into the kitchen, and little David is walking around the kitchen, and I pick him up, and I hug him, and I hold him, and I sit in my chair, and I spend the next half hour, no exaggeration, next half hour crying my sorrow over my son for leaving him home alone and pleading for his forgiveness. And he says, "It's okay, Daddy." I said, "I know, but I'm really sorry. This was my fault. It was my fault." And I recovered. He was fine, but I recovered a few hours later. And that evening, we're at some friends and having dinner, and we're at the table, and for some reason I brought this up, what had happened, and told the story. And David was sitting right beside me, and this little five-year-old interrupts me as I'm getting to the part of my sorrow and my pleading for forgiveness. And this is a direct quote from my five-year-old. "Dad kept saying it was his fault, but I like to think it was no one's fault." Think about that. Here's a five-year-old placing a charitable judgment on a pretty big mistake his dad had made. Here's a five-year-old saying, "I don't need to interpret this as dad is a negligent dad, or dad has intentionally done something wrong, or dad doesn't love me." Here's a five-year-old saying, "I like to think of this as no one's fault." He was saying, "These things just happen. This happened." I started crying all over again, because I was aware in that moment of an incredible grace that was in this kid. And I was aware too, oh, may I live this way in all my relationships. May I think the best in all my relationships. Friends, these are 11 principles of communication. I need to say a couple things as I close. Please understand that these will not change you unless you change. There's no magic wand that somehow just casts a spell of communication over us because we've heard these things. They have to be processed. They have to be thought through. They have to be prayed through. They have to be planned through. They have to be applied. I got done with these principles with a couple one time in my study, and when I got done, the wife looked at me with this look of amazement, wonder, confusion, fear, and she said, "Tim, what you're asking is for us to change our whole way of life." And I said, "Yeah. Yeah." Communication is not a kind of, I don't know, just something you can tack on. It's a whole new mindset toward relationships. It is a profound shift away from me-centeredness to you-centeredness. I come into every communication, every conversation, every relationship with my eye on you. How do I hear you? How do I serve you? How do I interpret you charitably? How do I bless you? How do I bring grace to you? How do I forgive you? How do I build you up? It totally transforms the way you do life. It transforms how you do relationships. It transforms how you arrive on Sunday morning for church. Because you come into it not primarily with this me-centered world of how are people going to bless me, but it's a you-centered world. How am I going to bless you with my words and with my attitude and with my heart? And it's a lifestyle thing. You can't just work on one of these things and not others. So it doesn't work for me to say, well, you know what? I like the open up thing. I'm going to start opening up. I'm not so concerned about the chilling part of this. I'm just going to open up. That may be fun for you, but it's not going to be fun for anyone else. Or, you know what? I want to make sure that I mean what I say. I'm not going to worry about understanding what I hear. It just doesn't work that way, folks. This is a kind of biblical package of relationship and communication here. And there's more. I mean, basically, these are taken mostly from the Proverbs. Just spend a lot of time in the Proverbs and make up your mind to do what they say to do. There's lots of communication principles in Scripture, but these are things you have to apply, and you have to go after all of them. You know, there are some things. If you work, let's say, on just basic humility, that will affect every area of your life. But there are other things that you kind of get the big picture and say, I have to work at all these things. And trust the grace of God, the sufficiency of God's grace. Trust it that he will do amazing things in your life. And you're going to fail, you're going to fall, you're going to falter, you're going to blunder, you're going to do it many times every day. But remember the gospel. And don't grovel and whine and pine because you blew it with your words this morning. Confess it to God. Get up on your feet and move on. That's what the gospel allows you to do. You don't have to grovel. Just get up. Move on. You're approved and accepted in Christ. Confess it. Grieve it. Mourn it. Move on. By the grace of God, do better the next time. So, did I give you the full poem? If you put all that together into one poem, you have something that maybe will give you some healthy reminders on how communication is supposed to work. So let's end there. Let me just give you a chance. We're going a few minutes over here, but any questions?
Are we going to hear the whole poem?
Well, you kind of have the whole poem, right? You want me to read the whole thing to you? All right. I've actually added a couple gospel right at the end in my notes here. So here's the whole poem for you, all right? Whenever conflict gets a start, check for the God that rules your heart. To keep from war and little spat, turn down the anger thermostat. To hide the heart and spirit close does far more harm than we suppose. Talk takes time, so choose to plan how much and when as best you can. Being heard depends on you. Make all your words both straight and true. To listen, cover mouth with hand and bend the ear to understand. Our gladness in relationships flows from the stream of grace-filled lips. To guard from friendship going bad, don't ever go to bed still mad. Take moments with each human being to celebrate the grace you're seeing. I'm likely wrong, let us assume, and by this give the truth some room. Before we jump to think the worst, believe the best, judge kindly first. Couple more stanzas. Be diligent, apply it all, and brace yourself for many a fall. For fail you will, though hard you try, but Jesus came for sins to die. So mourn your sins and cling to grace, and get right up, rejoin the race. You need not in despair be flung, for God will sanctify your tongue. There you have it. Any questions? Comments? Yeah.
Exhortation of the Word of God to do something. So we heard a lot of things are extremely helpful and so wise. And yet, at the expense of sounding like I didn't appreciate that aspect of it, but most of us have heard this in some form or another before. So we know what to do. You know, as Christians, if we've been walking with the Lord for a time, we usually know.
Yeah.
What to do, and you're saying at the end, so you gotta, this is not just gonna boom.
Yeah.
You gotta change. Mm. And so, as I'm processing this, I'm thinking, okay, I want to change, and how am I going to remember? You know, and one way, of course, we get teaching, right?
Right.
And then
we remember.
Or re-encounter. Oh, I never thought that.
Yeah.
So, could you say something about, you know, when we leave today, and 3 weeks from now, and 10 weeks from now, and 10 months from now, how do you feel like we're going to get back?
Yeah. It's the million-dollar question, because it's our heartache, and it's our frustration as Christians how often we fail to apply what we hear, and we forget it. We just forget it. The peril in answering the question is that it might add a few more things to do to the list. But just hear this out, if you would. The categories that come into mind when it comes to application of Scripture are categories like this. Review. Make specific application. Review some more. Make more application. Review some more. In my own life, well, let me back up. I think that there is, you know, part of what you need to do when it comes to this material right here, really any sermon, because let's face it, you can't process every sermon as thoroughly as you might wish you could or whatever. So you have to measure it. Is this sermon or is this material such that, wow, this rises to a level of importance? I cannot afford to forget this. This must be applied. My relationship with God and my relationship with people is so important that this material must be remembered. And if that's the case, I'll just say theoretically that somebody here says, yeah, I want to remember this, then it becomes a matter of how are you going to do that? It becomes a matter of review. Husbands, dad, review with your family. Just go through these things. It may be lousy poetry, but probably wouldn't hurt to write the poem out on a piece of paper and put it on the refrigerator and just have it somewhere where it triggers memories, it triggers thoughts, it doesn't let you forget. And again, I'm just assuming for the moment this is what you're trying to remember. It could be any sermon, but you want to create ways that your heart is stirred to remember. That you know, Peter says in 2 Peter, I want to stir up your I forget, I want to stir up your memory. I forget your pure remembrance. I forget the exact wording there. But I just find it striking that Peter said, I'm intentionally going after your memory here. I want you to remember this. And I think there's something there for us. There are times you just have to, you have to determine to remember. You have to create mechanisms to remember. So it could be you write down the main points and you review them every day for the next 6 weeks. I know for me, these truths have powerfully affected me. I think I can say that with integrity. They powerfully have affected me because I just have, in different ways, in different contexts, I have just thought deeply about them. These are, and I have to do these things. This matters. My relationships matter, and I have to do these things. So I have to force myself to think on them. I have to, you know, I may have to talk them through with my wife and talk them through with my kids and just say, hey, let's look at these one at a time for the next 11 days and let's go back and do this for a month or two. And just, these things are so, these can change. They can make us, they can bring so much joy into our home. Let's do this as a family. And let's just review. And how might this apply? You have to pray, Lord, give me grace to remember today the things that I've learned and I'm reviewing. And Lord, help me be aware when it applies. And then enlist the help of your family members. Give each other permission to remind each other of these things. So that when you're having an argument, you've already agreed ahead of time. If we get into an argument, whichever of us remembers first the examine your heart thing has the freedom to bring that up. Hey, hon, we need to examine our heart right now. Let's back off. Give each other permission to remind each other, to speak into each other's heart and life with these things. You know, those are the kinds of things that have, you know, invite others to evaluate you. How am I doing on these things? Review these things in small group. Review them in your Bible studies. Review them in various contexts. And again, I'm not elevating these to some kind of special, do this for this material, but just, you know, your basic response to God's word whenever it's preached is there at least one truth here that I need to apply? And what do I have to do to make it stick to my brain long enough that it can sink into my heart? And then just develop your own plan. Some do that easily, some don't. And then pray, Lord, give me grace. I don't want this to be, I don't want to be a hearer only. I want to be a doer of the word. I don't know if that helps. I mean, there's probably a 100 kind of things I could suggest, but just, that's kind of the big answer. Does it help at all? Or? Okay. Any other questions? You know, one of the things that's really striking and one thing that would be helpful for you, I recommend, along with whatever Bible reading you do, you do really, really, really well to read one chapter of the Proverbs each day of the month. And just do that as a consistent lifestyle pattern. It'll change your world. I probably can't quote from memory more than 10 or 15 Proverbs, but it's safe to say the Proverbs have shaped my life. My ethics, my conversation, my communication, my attitudes, my openness to rebuke. I mean, the Proverbs have just, you know, I don't know how many dozens, if not hundreds of times I've read the Proverbs. And it just shaped me. And so it's just one other way you can kind of add, you know, some really good fuel to this fire of what God, because it's full, just full of communication stuff. I'm guessing it might be the most prominent subject in the book of Proverbs is communication. Other than perhaps wisdom. Any other questions or thoughts? Thank you for your attention and grace for a long day. And if you have This is, I'm actually doing this same seminar in our church in a couple of weeks. I'm not looking for compliments, but if there are things that just didn't work too well, or if there was too much, and I'm aware of that I was aware as I'm going through that, I don't want this just, kind of people to walk out carrying this weight. I want people to walk out with a sense of hope that's rooted in the gospel that, first of all, I'm already approved. I'm already accepted. I'm already forgiven. But I also have the Spirit of God in me that can empower this and inflame this and transform me into a new man, into a new woman. You go after these things in the grace of God, and you'll be amazed at what God does in your life and relationships. So go out with hope. All right. If you have any thoughts or questions or comments, please feel free. Let me pray. Father, it's with humbled hearts that we bow before you now and realize, Father, that you are a communicating God. You have talked to us. You've given us your word. And Father, we live in a world where people don't have a clue how to do life, how to do relationships, how to do marriage, how to do parenting, how to do anything that matters. Yet for some reason you have shined some light into our hearts, and you've shown us the way to Jesus. And in your word you've taught us how to live. Oh, we are amazed at your grace. Humbled by your grace. And Father, we are eager to respond with hearts of love toward you and with hearts that treat others as we have been treated by you. May we love our neighbor even as our Father has loved us. Bless us, Father. Give us rest this evening. Restore us so that as we return tomorrow, we will be full of strength and full of joy to worship and praise among your people. In Jesus' name, amen.